Today, we're going to jump back into our study of a set of letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people who were new in their faith. He wanted to help them to get rooted and to be able to stand firm in the Lord. He knew these people. He had helped them come to faith, but Paul had to spend a very small amount of time in Thessalonica because the government passed a regulation that prohibited him in his public ministry. So he wasn't around them a long time. He got them started, but didn't disciple them as fully as he would have liked to. And so what we find in these letters is the continuation of their spiritual development. He wants to help them be strong in the Lord. Now, he was encouraged when he heard that they were doing that, but he also knew that when you go through life, even though you say you believe in the Lord, you still have moments that will rock you and be a challenge and difficult. And those moments can uproot you in your faith. And so Paul wanted to make sure and provide them every reason to stand and stay strong in the Lord. That's what we're learning about, how to have a firm walk with the Lord. Now, today, we're going to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and get some straightforward teaching on God's will for your life. Stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in God's will for your life. Now, when you hear that terminology, God's will, a lot of times God's plan for our life is kind of wrapped in mystery. And so we're left, you know, curious. What is God's will for my life? What is his plan for me? What career path am I supposed to go down? Which school should I go to? Who should I marry? There's just a lot of questions surrounding God's will. It can be cryptic at times and require some investigation and some discernment. But today, the passage that we're going to study takes some of the mystery out of God's will by making something very clear that God wants you to do. You don't have to overthink it. It's just really clear. So I'm going to cheat ahead. I'm going to put on the screen one verse from the section that we're going to read because it really sets the table for what we're talking about. God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, God's will is for you to be holy and to stay away from all sexual sin. Be holy and stay away from sexual sin. This is God's will for us. Let me say it this way. Be different by choosing a different path for human sexuality than what is promoted in the world around us. That's God's will for you. Be different by choosing a different path for human sexuality than what is promoted in the world around us. This is going to get interesting, so take your Bible. Let's open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In case you're wondering, what we're doing in this study is we're just kind of going verse by verse, line by line. And so this is the next section of the study, and it brings us into this conversation that includes biblical sexuality. Now, let me repeat the warning from earlier in case you didn't hear it. It's going to be PG-13, but we cannot avoid talking about this subject. If that's uncomfortable for you, if you've got kids that you would prefer them not be in the room, then you can take them out in the lobby and one of our kids ministry workers will meet you there and help you get them checked in to where they need to be. The other thing I want to say is I want to shape some of your expectations. This is a passage that's going to take us a couple of weeks to take in. Now, you'll be glad to know we're going to skip it next week, all right? Not on Easter, all right? We're not going to do it then, but we'll come back after that because there's a lot of information and there's a lot of instruction that we need to take in. So I'm not going to say everything that needs to be said on this subject. You probably will leave today with some questions. Why didn't we talk about this or why didn't he say that? You'll have to come back for each one of those messages to get the entirety of what is communicated. All right, so chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, finally, dear brothers and sisters. Now, I want you to notice that word, finally. This is not a wrap-up cue telling us that we're getting to the end of the letter. What finally means is it's a signal that Paul has finally gotten to like the purpose of the letter. Like this is the primary content of the letter. It's like him saying, finally, I get to tell you what I've been wanting to tell you the whole time. We urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. Now notice that Paul acknowledges that what he's about to say, he covered with them when he had that brief time of face-to-face mentoring with them. He talked about this, but it's so important, he wants to say it again, this time in writing. And he acknowledges, like, you guys are already moving in this direction, and that's awesome. And so he hopes that, like, his adding to this is going to encourage them, like, more and more and more live in this direction. Verse 2. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The word taught was a word that was used to describe how a military order would make its way through the chain of command. A general would give it to a colonel to a lieutenant to a sergeant. It would kind of make its way through the military, that order. So what Paul is saying is what I'm about to tell you is not my opinion. It's not my take on the subject. Like this is an order that's coming by the authority of Jesus. This is Jesus' order for your life. Look at verse 3. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Notice there's two parts to God's will that's revealed in this scripture. First of all is be holy. Be holy. Now the topic of holiness sometimes can be confusing to us because we might have examples in our minds of things we think are holy, and they may not be like on the biblical mark. For example, some of you may think holiness. So that's like a monk living in a monastery somewhere in some remote location. That's what it means to be holy. Or it's like a nun who's wearing that chaste, you know, traditional habit. Like that's holy. Or maybe you're thinking like set apart. That's like the Amish, you know, who are living simplistically away from the rest of the world. When I was in high school, I went to high school with a lot of kids who grew up in a Pentecostal holiness church. Sometimes they were called Penties. And so the girls, they could not wear makeup. And when it came to sports, they had to play in these long skirt, short things. I think they call culottes. Like they had to, and it was just awkward watching them run around the track with these big blousy britches on or trying to play volleyball or basketball. It just, from my perspective, it looked weird. And I felt sorry for them. Maybe some of the things you think about when you're thinking about holy kind of conjure up some of those kind of strange expressions of holiness. But when the Bible uses the word holy, this is what it means. It means being dedicated to God, being dedicated for God. And yes, it can mean set apart and different, but set apart and different doesn't have to mean weird, oddball, strange, abnormal. In fact, the call to holiness, being different, dedicated to God, has a real specific purpose. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, writes this. He says, you are a chosen people, royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Now look at this. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This tells us that being different has a purpose of showing other people how good God is. Now, sometimes around Turning Point, you'll hear us say, like, our mission is changed lives forever. period. We really believe that. We believe the best way that we can make a positive impact on our community is when we as a faith family live our lives in such a way that it reveals we've been changed and we're different. Now, I love West Texas. I'm not from here, but we have embraced like all things West Texas because we just love our community. And one thing I love about West Texas is the fact that people are aware of like the faith and they're okay with the faith. I've got pastor friends who are in the West Coast, East Coast, Northeast, Pacific Northwest, and they say it's not like that for them at all. Like they face a hostile like environment for living out their faith. First Texas Tech football game that my wife and I attended, there was a halftime performance by the Goin' Band from Raiderland. And right in the middle of their performance, they stopped and two people walked to the 50-yard line. And the announcer said, these are two people who used to be leaders in the band. And today they're getting married. And they stopped on the 50-yard line and brought a pastor out to the 50-yard line. And that pastor started to talk about the virtues of having a Christ-centered marriage. Right there in front of 65,000 people, he exhorted them about how the Holy Spirit can take their vows made to one another and empower them to fulfill that. And I leaned over to my wife and said, we're not in Denver anymore. You'd never see that at Mile High Stadium. Never see that at Folsom Field for Colorado University. But in West Texas, we do enjoy this kind of this favored relationship, acceptance in terms of culture with Christianity. But here is the shadow side of that, is it can lead to a stale, casual, sleepy, lukewarm Christianity that is a fraction of the whole of a committed life of following Christ. People in West Texas can adopt kind of a half in, half out Christianity. I'm in on Sunday, but out Monday through Saturday. So we believe one of the greatest ways that we can lead people to Jesus in West Texas is showing them maybe what they haven't seen, which is a life changed by Christ, a life that's different and desirable. Maybe somebody looks at how you live out your changed life story and starts to think, man, I wish I had what they had. That's what God had in mind when he exhorted us and called us to be holy, be dedicated to God, live a life that's different and desirable. Now, if you're going to embrace like the holiness of God's will for your life, there's a few things I think we ought to clarify. One of them is to understand like our personhood, the chemistry of who we are as an individual. Later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's going to make this statement. It's familiar to us because it's our benediction every week. Here's what it says. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. Look at that. May make you holy in every way and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, to understand kind of the chemistry of who we are, we can use a little circle diagram that can visually help us know, like, this is like the chemistry, this is the makeup of me as a person. There's an outer circle which represents our body. It's our physical selves. Like that's an obvious one to us because we look around the room and we see other people. They've got your body. You've got your outer self. It's how we recognize one another most of the time. But we're not just flesh. We're not just a body. There's an inner circle. The inner circle relates to who we are immaterially, the spiritual part of us. We have a soul. Now, sometimes the Bible will use soul and spirit interchangeably, but there is a clear difference between the two. Your soul is your mind. It's your will. It's your emotions. It's your personality. So you have a body. You have a soul. But then you also have a spirit. That's the core part of who you are. And the scripture is clear. Our core part of our person is either dead in sin or it's been made alive in Christ. It's either dead in sin or it's been made alive. So now we can have the life that God has for us because he's completely redeemed and changed us in the core part of who we are. In fact, the Bible says you're a new creation. You go, well, man, I don't know if I'm new or not. I don't have any skin that's different. I still have some old thoughts. No, no, no. The Bible's talking about here. You're a new creation. You're a brand new person in your heart and in your spirit. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, be made holy in every way. So I want you to understand that holiness, the true path of holiness, it starts in the heart, but then it works its way from inside out. Most of the time when we think about holiness, it's about starting outside and moving those outer things in. But the path of holiness is an inside out movement. Here's a second area of clarification. There's a process to holiness. There's three different kind of references in time to our sanctification, to our holiness. There's a past reference. The Bible talks in Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified. Listen to that. We have been sanctified through Christ once for all. When you said yes to Jesus and you became a follower of Christ, that change in your heart was real. You became holy. God even says about you, the core part of you, you're a saint. And you say, wait, you've never seen me at work. You haven't seen me at home. I wouldn't call me a saint. I didn't call you that. God did. Because he's looking at the true part of you and declaring, like in the past reference, when you said yes to Jesus, you became a new creation. You are holy. You have been sanctified. But then there's a future reference to your sanctification. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. The Bible says when we see him, we will become like him. What does that mean? You're going to be transformed. You're going to be completely changed. Not only do you have a new spirit right now, but when Jesus comes back, you're going to get a whole new soul and you're going to get a whole new body. So you have been made right with God. You're sanctified. You are holy. There's coming a point where you are completely going to be holy. Now we're in the middle. And in the present reference of time, there is a process, a practical pathway that we have to engage with holiness so that we choose. Everybody say choose. We choose to live in a way that's different and dedicated to God. Romans chapter 6 says, now you must give yourselves to righteous living so that you can become holy. Do those things that lead to holiness. So you have been made holy in the past. You will be completely holy in the future. But currently, we're in this present time where we have to choose our thoughts and behaviors in a way that aligns with the holy and different life that is pleasing to God. That's God's will, that you be holy. But there's a second part of his will. Not only that we be holy, but that we stay away from sexual sin. Abstain, avoid, some translations say, sexual sin. So God's will is presented with this proximity of holiness and sexual sin. So it leads us to this conclusion. There's no clearer way for us to demonstrate our holy difference as a believer from the world around us is in our human sexuality. And verse 3, the word for sexual sin is porneia. What does that look like? I know you're afraid to say it. What does that look like? Yeah, porn. It's where we get our word for pornography. And that is a specific sexual sin. But the word porneia is not limited to visual sex graphics. In fact, porneia encompasses any sexual desire, whether in imagination or manifestation, that is pursued outside the boundary of sex as created by God. Now, I want to say this carefully. God, by generous, sovereign design, made sex as a gift between a man and a woman in a monogamous, committed marriage relationship. Within that boundary, it is a gift. But taking sex outside of that covenantal corral leads to emotional, mental, physical, and even spiritual pain. A fire in the fireplace is helpful. A fire on the living room floor is destructive. People who work in psychiatric, social, medical health fields point out that a casual approach to sex, a misuse of sexuality, produces serious consequences. The Bible even mentions, listen to this, that sexual sin is unique because the misuse of sex stains your personhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Look at this. Run from sexual sin. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your body. Experts tell us sexual experiences are memorable, emotional, and our feelings and our recall, those things can stay with you for life. Sexual sin can create baggage that a person might carry their whole life. Baggage in the form of shame, depression, anxiety, anger, aggression, conflict, diminished relational capacities, not to mention diseases, STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Here again, the warning, run from sexual sin. Now, you may be wondering, well, can we qualify? Like, what is sexual sin? Like, is this sexual sin? Is that sexual sin? Is it this? Is it that? Well, I think the Holy Spirit wisely directed the Apostle Paul to keep his prohibition generic, porneia, just encompassing all without listing specifics. Because if we were to create a list of all the known sexual sins, by the time it went to print, we'd have to change it. Because like with every generation, the category just gets wider and wider. The levels of weirdness and deviant sexual creativity causes like sexual sin to just completely expand as a category. But we understand, like Paul didn't like elaborate, but the Bible does have lots of other things to say about sex, sexuality, and sexual sin. So here's what we did. We put together for you like a resource that you can download off our website that can help you be more familiar with what the Bible says in a broader context about this subject matter. Now, when you look at why Paul prioritized holiness with sexual sin, You need to know the context of the first century. The Greco-Roman world was like so sexualized. Like everything was permitted. Everything was encouraged. It was just an anything goes kind of culture. Jill and I were touring some Roman ruins in Israel, and we went to a place where they had excavated a Roman home. And on the floor in the living room was a mosaic tile. And that mosaic depicted in graphic detail all of these categories of sexual sin. Y'all, that's the living room rug. That's where you host guests. That's where your children play. I mean, all you got to do is just a very brief, like, look into the historical accounts, and you will find the first century culture was just welcoming and encouraging of all kinds of sexual sin. So the Apostle Paul did not want to leave it up to chance that these new believers would figure it out on their own. Neither did he want to run the risk that many of them who had come out of those kinds of lifestyles would snap back into it. In another letter that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes reference to the kind of lives that many new believers had lived. Here's what he says: those who indulge in sexual sin, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or thieves, or greedy people, drunkards, abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at this. Some of you were once like that. Like that's what you did with your life. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul understood it's difficult to walk away from an immoral past, but a clean break, a decisiveness like that is necessary for a follower of Jesus. Hear me carefully. Getting sexual behavior right is an important expression of holiness. So here's God's will. Be different by choosing a different path for human sexuality than what is promoted in the world around you. And here's the good news. We have resources to do that. Through self-control, respect for others, and help from the Holy Spirit, you can follow this order from Christ to be different, be holy, and walk away from sexual sin. Now, 2 weeks from now, we're going to come back to these and we're going to look at those closely, how we can be empowered to break free from that. But for now, where I want us to land is verse 7. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Notice that word calling. When you became a believer, you didn't become a believer because you were smarter than other people to say yes to Jesus. You became a believer because God called you. He called you into salvation. You said yes to him, but he called you. And when you became a Christian, he didn't stop calling you. He continues to call you and invite you in the way of living a life of following Jesus. Colossians 2:6, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue. Everybody say continue. You must continue to follow him. D. Michael Martin, who's a theologian, writes this: a positive response to God's calling requires a commitment to live in a manner consistent with the character and commands of God. Call of God is to be holy. The call of God is to turn away from sexual sin. All of us are going to need to wrestle with this today. Does Jesus have the right to tell you about your sexuality and your sex life. Every person that Jesus called all came to a point of having a crisis of continuation. Jesus invited people, come and follow me. A lot of people followed him, but there was a moment where there was a crisis of continuation. One guy Jesus looked at and said, you want to keep following me? Take everything you got and go sell it. And then come keep following me. Huh? You want to follow me? Come on, follow me. But you may have to give up your house. Huh? Come on, follow me. And the loyalty that you need to show me is so high that when you compare your relationship to me and others, like you, like it's like you love me and you hate everyone else. Huh? I'm not that into you. Jesus invited everyone he called to a place of a crisis of continuation. Will you keep following me even when I get in your business that you think is your business and not my business? Will you keep following me? When Jesus had these moments of clarification with people, you know what happened? John 6:66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Our willingness to accept God's will and allow his command in our life has to include the very private and the very personal elements of our life. In these places, will provide a test of discipleship. Am I willing to continue following Jesus and trust his instruction for my life, like in my sexuality, even if it doesn't make sense or contradicts what everyone else may say? Guys, I don't live under a rock. I don't have this pastor ivory tower that I live in, and life looks different from me than it does from you. I am well aware of what our world has to say about sex and sexuality. But following Jesus means that we accept God's way, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Even if it contradicts what everyone else is saying, I'm going to follow his way. Baptism is a ritual that happens in the early part of a new believer's life. It's kind of an awkward celebration. You take somebody, you put them under the water, bring them back up out of the water. There's a symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's a symbolism about what's going on in your own heart. You were dead in your sins, but through faith in Christ, you've been made alive to walk in a whole new life. Now, if you are picking like something to do as a signature moment to define your fellowship of Jesus, you might have picked something else, and I might have picked something else. Because by the way, there's just nothing flattering about getting all wet, losing your hairdo, having snot coming out of your nose as you're brought up out of the way. It's like the most unflattering moment. And yet Jesus said, this is what I want you to do as you start following me. Now, I think it actually is a brilliant initiation into following Jesus, because he's asking us to surrender and do something that doesn't make sense. And oh, by the way, that won't be the last time he asks you to do something that doesn't make sense. Like, welcome to the way of Jesus. A willing continuation of following him. Letting him be the Lord of your life, all of your life, even when it might not make sense. Stand with me. I know what today's sermon is. It's a thud. There are times when we preach and teach and you're like, oh man, this is fun. That's funny. And let's go do this. And then there are other times the word hits you. It's like, boom. It's a thud. Thuds are okay because they help us have the clarity we need about, are we going to follow him or not? Is he Lord or not? Are we going to continue or not?